Well, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8 tonight. There are so many things in the book of Romans that to many, not only in the world, but to many in our in churches today, people are embarrassed about. And it's sad. Liberal Christianity is at its heart. It's the attempt to rescue Christianity from deep embarrassment. Because there's things about what God has really said that rub us the wrong way. They rub us the wrong way because they're true. Neil McCormick, a columnist for London's Daily Telegraph, wrote a column about sitting in Sunday school when, along with his childhood friend Bono, Bono from U2, went to the same church growing up. And he said that it was basically a non-denominational, quasi-Protestant, you know, kind of hard to actually define, but kind of soft and woolly, you know, Christianity, light, L-I-T-E kind of thing. And he said that as a child, he had this teacher who he described as drippily ineffective. Now, that would sound a whole lot better with a British accent, but I don't have it, and I can't mimic it real well unless I'm really in the mood. But anyway, he called her Sophie Shirley. And he said that there would be Bible readings and class discussions in which Jesus took on the character of a beatific hippie, while God seemed to be personified as an avuncular old geezer who only wanted the best for his extended family. Neil said, if that was the case, I wondered, why was I being kept awake at night wondering if the torments of hell awaited me when I died? I would fire this and related questions at my long-suffering teacher, but I never received satisfactory answers, just platitudes about Jesus loving me. A few years ago, there was a television show called ER, ran on NBC, and in one of those shows, it depicted a scene in the hospital of a retired police officer who was dying of cancer, and a chaplain came in to visit him, and he confessed to this chaplain his long-awaited guilt, how he allowed an innocent man to be framed and executed. And he says to the chaplain, how can I even hope for forgiveness? And the chaplain replies, I think sometimes it's easier to feel guilty than forgiven. The police officer says, which means what? The chaplain says that maybe your guilt over his death has become your reason for living. Maybe you need a new reason to go on. The dying man says, I don't want to go on. Can't you see that I'm dying? The only thing that is holding me back is that I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what comes next. What do you think that is? The chaplain gently repeats the question back to the man. Well, what do you think that is? Growing impatient, the man answers, you tell me. Is atonement possible? What does God want from me? The chaplain replies, I think it's up to each one of us to interpret for ourselves what God wants. The man stares at her in bewilderment. So people can do anything? They can rape, they can murder, they can steal all in the name of God, and it's okay. The dialogue continues to grow pretty intense until its climax when the chaplain says, "No, that's not what I'm saying." And then the man says, "Well, what are you saying? Because that's all that I'm hearing is some new age, God is love, have it your way. No, I don't have time for this." "You don't understand," the chaplain counters. "No, you don't understand. I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real hell." Missing the point of this man's struggle, the chaplain collects herself and says in the familiar tone of condescension disguised as understanding, "I hear that you're frustrated, but you need to ask yourself..." "No," the man interrupts, "I don't need to ask myself anything. I need answers. And all of your questions and all of your uncertainty are only making matters worse." With no more to evaluate than his tone, she encourages calm. "I know you're upset," she begins, provoking his final outburst of frustration. He says, "God, I need someone who will look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness because I am running out of time." It's not just a scene from television. I will never forget a young man named Al. He was dating a girl in our church. He had met her at Moody Bible College in Chicago. He was from New York City. He came here one summer just to visit, and something felt wrong in his stomach. Went down to Detroit Receiving Hospital, young man, about 21 years of age. Found out he's full of stomach cancer. This was not his home, but this is where he died. And we were not his church, but we became his family. He was bold for the gospel. In his living, he was bolder even in his dying. One day at Detroit Receiving, he was curled up in pain because the kind of cancer that he had was agonizing. And a chaplain, like the one on that television show, walked in. And Al could hardly say anything without great effort. He had to really just measure his words and only save them for certain conversations because it was all he had. And the chaplain walked in and said to him, "I see that you're in tough shape." And turned to walk out. That was it. And Al, in spite of his agony, literally sat up in bed and yelled. And he yelled, "Is that all you've got to say?" And if you know Al, you can see him doing that. And the chaplain, bewildered and shocked, turned around and said, "What do you expect me to say?" Al said, "I wish I had your job. Because if I were you, here's what I would say. You come here and sit down." And he had the chaplain sit down, and Al took his Bible and explained the gospel to the chaplain. And he says, "This is our hope." Romans, like the rest of the Bible, because it is the Word of God, does not pull punches. Does not hold back. It says, here's the truth about your life. Here is who you are. And the first section of Romans is all about how deep our sin is, how thoroughly corrupted we are by our sin. And we've used this first chair to illustrate that, and John has wisely, appropriately gotten this chair from this morning, because it pretty much reflects, you know, just our whole life. It's a mess. It doesn't hold us up. And it doesn't matter, as we find out from the first part of Romans. And if you're from an immoral background, or you're from a moral background, or you're from a religious background, it doesn't matter. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. We're in this together. We've got nothing to hold up before God in order to say, here's my righteousness. We've got none. We are absolutely, spiritually, totally bankrupt. We owe a debt that we cannot pay. But God in His mercy, God who is rich in mercy, God who could have been absolutely just and right and fair to allow us to experience the full and infinite and eternal judgment against our sin, God who is rich in mercy, provided for us a righteousness outside of us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is what chapter 3, verse 21 begins with and goes through chapter 5 and verse 21, which speaks of this salvation that we have in Christ, how we have been rescued because of what Christ has done for us. And so, when you understand your sin and you understand what Christ has done for you, and you come to faith in Christ, and you put your hope in Christ, you are born from above. You are born into the family of God. You become a follower of Jesus Christ. And so this salvation then inaugurates, this justification inaugurates, begins sanctification. Sanctification is the process of growing, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And just as when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you repent of your sin, you turn away from your sin and you believe in Christ. You repent and believe. The way you grow as a follower of Jesus Christ is you keep applying the gospel to your life. We never get to the point where we don't need the gospel. We always need the gospel. We need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves all of the time. I need to look at even the things that I struggle with, and with not repenting in order to become a believer, but repenting because I am a believer. Repenting because I do believe the gospel, and believing in Christ that He is sufficient to rescue me from those things. And as I continue to trust in Christ, I grow. I become more and more as a reflection of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we are in here in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is part of this section of Romans. It deals with how you grow as a follower of Christ. Romans 6, 7, and 8 speak to that. We will then get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, which deal with the sovereignty of God. And these are glorious chapters. They are set up for us by a text that I hope we get to tonight. It's one of those surprise texts. It's a text that is often used for other things, but when you really see it in its context, it's wow. But it sets us up for these chapters, which are heavy, and these chapters which will bring about a lot of much needed thought and joy. That opening song, Behold Our God, was written from the end of chapter 11. The questions that form a doxology of Paul as he considers the glories of God and salvation and all that he has done. He's overwhelmed with it. And that's what gave impetus to that particular song. But then the whole thing of Romans, which was written to a group of believers in the city of Rome who were struggling as a church. Imagine that. Have you ever known a church to, you know, do that? Well, we do. I mean, I'm sure if we looked hard enough tonight, it wouldn't probably take us too long to find something we disagree on. Music? Okay, we won't even go there, will we? All right. Okay, so you laugh. You know. Okay. Why is that? because we're not all the same. What is it that the world rallies around? The book of Romans was written to people who are not the same. Jews and Gentiles that came together at the foot of the cross. If that's what the gospel can do to Jews and Gentiles, it's that powerful that it can take Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, rich and poor, male and female, and live in harmony and humility with each other. That gives a caustic world pause. We're in Romans chapter 8. I left off, I believe, with verse number 11. Let me start, just get a running start here with verse number 1. And we'll pick it up with verse number 12. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What could the law do? The law could tell you, you got a problem that you can't solve. You don't measure up. That's what the law can do. It's great to do that. Nothing wrong with the law. The law's just incomplete. The law can't rescue you. You need to know that you have a need. You need to know that you fall short. But that's the limit of the law. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, how's that possible? Because when you come to faith in Christ, Christ who fulfilled the law, takes up residence within you. You are credited with His righteousness. He is credited with your sin. And the law that He fulfilled now gets applied to your account. That's chapter 5. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. For to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. No. You don't owe the sinful nature anything. That is really helpful to understand because Satan likes to make us think that we owe him something. He wants you to be intimidated in your thinking that if you don't follow his ways, that you're going to miss out on something. That God isn't going to come through for you. We just see that set on display so clearly in Sunday mornings in Isaiah. Satan likes to make us think that he has some kind of control on us, some kind of authority, that he likes to dig up things from your past to make you feel like dirt. Then if he can make you feel like dirt, then it's not too difficult to make you act like dirt, you know? Because as you think, it's as you do. And this is what I love about this text. You can just say, hold the phone right here, stop. Because if you are in Christ, you owe Satan nothing. He's got nothing on you. What about your past? It was nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. What about your present? That was nailed to the cross too. What about your future? That's nailed to the cross also. He's got nothing on you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Once again, I love the emphasis there that Paul gives, that even how we consider ourselves is not by this depending upon ourselves to do better and to resolve that tomorrow this is going to be a better day than today. No, it's what, relying on the Spirit. It's looking to the Spirit who reminds me of what Christ has done for me. It's always back to the gospel. So, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, you will notice in this particular text that there is a change that Paul gives. Sometimes he calls you sons, sometimes he calls you children. Now, let me just make an aside comment here. If you look at verse number 12, it says, so then, brothers, that word, adelphoi, means literally both brothers and sisters. And so there's nothing wrong with saying that, you know, Paul is not saying just to the male portion of the church there. Okay? It's a phrase that is used for everybody in general. However, the word for sons, that he uses intentionally, even though he calls both men and women sons. And the reason for that is because the sons were the ones who got the inheritance. And that becomes a really important point in this particular text. And so everybody, all the brothers and sisters are sons because everybody gets the inheritance. So that's a good word there. Now, I know that there's a huge, huge movement to basically wipe out gender distinctions. And sadly, it's in the church and it comes up in translations a lot. It's one of the things I like about the ESV because it was very particular on maintaining these gender distinctions, because these gender distinctions are not only for the good of society, but they are theologically driven. And here's a great, great emphasis and reason for that. So Paul talks about the fact that, hey, you used to be slaves. You used to be slaves. Now you're sons. And whether you're male or female, you're sons. You get the inheritance. And yet he also calls us children, which is not gender distinction, because he's there speaking of the adoption that we have benefited by. But when you look at that particular paragraph and you see how he progresses from the fact that, hey, you used to be a slave to sin. Okay, and as a slave to sin, you lived under fear, you lived in bondage. But now, because of Christ, you come to faith in Christ, you're no longer the slave to sin. You're a son. And in fact, you have the Spirit. You have the Spirit who enables you, who gives you the right to say to the God of this universe, Abba. Abba. It is a statement of personal trust. The Spirit gives you that right. That is just an absolutely powerful, powerful concept. There's so much that can be said by that. You notice there in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to Paul, fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoptions as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Hold it right there. I know there's one more phrase. We'll get to that in a second. Fellow heirs with Christ. Christ is your brother. And if you're co-heir with somebody, Christ is not only your king and your priest, He's your brother. He's your brother. That's a good brother to have. Okay? As a co-heir, what He inherits, you inherit. And what Paul is saying is that, do you see the change of status that is yours made possible by Christ? Don't listen to Satan. What a liar he is. But notice that last phrase. He says, provided we suffer with Him now in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So, what is Paul saying that we inherit? We inherit, right now, we inherit suffering. Then, we inherit glory. What we get right now is suffering. That's why in the midst of the suffering, we wait. We endure. We press on. Who's the pattern for all of this? Christ. Hebrews chapter 12. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. That's our brother. He already walked the road and says, come on. You pick up your cross, you come. What do we inherit? Right now, we inherit suffering. That's our calling. You want the glory? Good. Pick up the cross. That's why I said this morning that those who try to tell you that you can have it all right now, that is the lie of Satan. That is not the Scripture. And so Paul then compares what we have now, what we inherit now, what is our privilege now, what is our calling now, suffering, with the glory that's coming. And so he says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What do you think that means? What's the creation? Okay, it's the earth. All right? Now, what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Okay? God created Adam, and he said, all right, this is your kingdom. You're a king, little k. You rule over this domain. You rule and subdue, and you spread the borders of Eden under my authority. King with a big K. It's your job. It's your calling. And so the earth was under the authority of the king, little k. And what did the king, the little k king, do? He said, I want to be big K king. And he stepped out of his role of submission to the king and tried to usurp the role of the king by saying, I'm going to be my own king. I don't have to listen to the rules of the king. And when he did that, what did he do to his kingdom? He cursed it. And this earth has been groaning ever since. This earth is in travail. Every time tectonic plates shift, every time volcanoes explode, every time tornadoes are unleashed, every time hurricanes overwhelm, this earth is groaning and in travail. And when people refer to those as acts of God, I can understand to a point of what they mean by that, but in reality, they are driven by the rebellion of man. And they are, as Paul says here, the creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation is waiting for its ruler to become what they were called to be. Then this earth will be freed to reveal its original glory in all that it was designed to be. We live in a beautiful world, but it's not like it will be. You see that in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. It's bound not by its own sin, but by the rebellion of its ruler. Have you ever been a citizen of a government that makes a decision that drives you crazy? Okay, is that not one of the biggest understatements that I've just made? Okay, and we just absolutely, I mean, there are times, and we just go, I think I'm going to scream. I just absolutely go bonkers, because what is going on is just absolutely absurd, and I feel like there's nothing I can do about it. Right, that's the creation. It's subjected to futility. Only we're the government. We did it to the earth. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. But we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. All creation, like a mother in labor, travailing, convulsing, contracting in hope. In hope that one day all of these contractions, all of this pain, all of this will bring forth life. So Paul says, it's not just the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly. We groan. We groan because we're not yet what we will be. We groan because we experience in our own bodies, we experience in this world around us, sin around us, sin in us. We're not yet what we will be. We're not yet where we will be. We're not who we will be. But one day, we groan inwardly. We groan as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? No. Well, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And I love this next phrase. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Holy Spirit provides help right now because we are weak. The Holy Spirit does not remove our weakness. Wouldn't that be great? It will be someday. But He helps us in our weakness. Now, no one really likes being vulnerable. No one likes being weak. Nobody sets out to say, I want to be the person that everybody has to take care of. No, we all fancy ourselves as being the person who takes care of others. But those weaknesses are used by God to teach us dependency. They teach us that we're not that big. We're not that great. He is. The Holy Spirit is our helper in our weakness. You never acknowledge your weakness. You never know the Spirit is helper. But in our weakness, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Isn't that beautiful? Go back to verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. And the Spirit groans for us. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit knows us that personally. He helps us. That does not mean that He does our responsibility, because then our spiritual muscles would never develop. The assistance we need is because we are weak. This is always that time on Sunday nights when you need a story, because you... some of you are fading a little bit. Let me tell you a story. It was 1966. There was a holy man in India, holy in the Hindu sense. His name was Rahu. He was a mystic. And I guess if you're a mystic, Rahu is a good name for you. So kind of fitting. Well, anyway, he announced that he was going to walk on water. That'll get some attention. And so a particular day was set up for this great event. Large crowd gathered by this. It was a large pool in what was then Bombay, which has since been renamed as Mumbai. And so Rahu prayerfully prepared himself for this great miracle, and he stepped forward to the pool's edge. And at that moment, as you could imagine, you know, it's like everybody just held their breath waiting for this amazing miracle to take place. And Rahu, with one final glance upward to heaven, stepped forward onto the water. And then immediately, like anybody else but Jesus, went right to the bottom of the pool. And but Rahul did not miss a beat. Sputtering and dripping wet and furious, he emerged from the water, and he turned angrily on the embarrassed crowd and said, "One of you is not a believer." That's classic, isn't it? Beloved, the basis of our faith is not us and how perfectly we believe, as I was saying this morning. The basis of our faith is God and what He has done. And that's what the Spirit of God just keeps impressing upon us. It's Christ. It's Christ. Rest in Christ. It's Christ. And what Christ does in you, He enables you to accept suffering as a tool from God to help you grow as a follower of Jesus Christ, as an inheritance, as a gift for you to accept, as a calling that has been placed upon your life because it prepares you for the glory that is to come. A glory that is so amazing that it's not, that the suffering that is so real, the suffering that is so deep, as real and as deep as it is, it can't be compared to how glorious the glory really is. And so, here's the summary of that. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. God works. That is the power of God. God is the main subject of this verse. Works is the main verb of this verse. That word works is actually the Greek word from which we get our English word synergize. Ergo means to work. Synergy means to work together. God works together. He causes things to work together. When we synchronize our watches, we mean that we are making them all line up in time. That's what the prefix S-Y-N means. It means together. When we put that on the front end of the work, sin, energy, it means it all works, it all comes together. This is the promise. We serve a God who actively, right now, works. He is right now taking all things, every stinking molecule in this world, everything that is going on, every movement of an animal that is going on, every movement of air, every step a person takes, every word, every decision that people are making, there is not one maverick molecule. There is nothing apart from the sovereign hand of God who uses all of those things in an effort to coordinate them to carry out His perfect plan. Our God works. He works together. He works all the time. I don't know if you remember this, Marvel, but Marvel Heroes used to have a notepad. And it had on the top of it this little saying. It was something like this. It said, "I can sleep at night because he doesn't." Something like that. And it was this particular promise. I can rest at night. I can put my head on the pillow and sleep soundly at night because God isn't sleeping soundly. He is working all things together even as I sleep. Joseph's son was a pastor in Romania during the years of the communist regime. He was arrested repeatedly, and one particular day he was enduring just horrific punishment at the hands of one of his captors, and in great agony he went back to his cell, and he was just crying out to God, angered and frustrated that, you know, all of this was befalling him. And he said that it was like God spoke to him and said, "Joseph, why are you angry? Did you not pray that you wanted to know me? And you wanted to know the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of my sufferings? This guard, he's not your enemy. He's simply my agent to help you know me. To help you know what a taste of what I endured for you." Joseph said that he was humbled by that. And the next morning he said to the guard, he said, "I need to ask your forgiveness." And of course the guard didn't know whether to spit or wind his watch. I mean, he just said, "Well, what are you talking about?" And he said, I was angry with you for how you treated me." He said, "But I recognize you are just a tool in the hand of God to help me know my Savior more. And I resented you yesterday. I did not understand God's purpose in your life and what you have done for me." And Joseph was absolutely just honest about it. But he said, the guy never laid a hand on him since. When you recognize that God is at work in all things for good. And what is good? What we find out that good is becoming like Jesus Christ. That's good. It's not circumstantially everything going for my comfort. It's looking like Jesus Christ. What do we get? We get the cross. This is what we inherit. God is the only one who is good. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. And now I need to change out this chair. Because these chairs are going to represent something else for the balance of tonight. And it sets us up for what's going to happen in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Because what Paul does here is he introduces us to a chain of events that take place in the doctrine, in the teaching of salvation, that help you understand how this whole thing came about and where it's all going. They're actually linked together, but there's a gap right there between in space and time. I'll get to in a minute. Oftentimes, people will quote Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. I would encourage you, I would challenge you, I would even plead with you. Never quote Romans 8, 28 without verses 29 and 30. Because verses 29 and 30 are the theology that drives the promise of 28. 28 is a glorious promise that God is working all things together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. His purpose. That is a loaded statement right there. His purpose. And this and the rest of verse 29 and 30 is going to reveal some things about our hearts. Because just like Adam, we want to be king. And when we are confronted with a truth that it is God who is carrying out His purpose in this world, and that confronts us with the fact that God is God, God has the right to establish His purposes, and God doesn't apologize for that. And God is carrying out His purpose. And His purpose is to put His glory on display. And God is absolutely committed to His glory. That is right and that is good. And what's good for you, what's good for me, is to reflect His glory. So, let's go back to verse number 29. Paul said, final clause of verse 28, for those who are called according to His purpose. All right. So now he unpacks that in a little bit more detail. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. All right? Five things that Paul just lays out right there. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Now, we've already been introduced to justification. Okay, justification is also synonymous with salvation. Justification is when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, when you trust in Christ, your sin is removed from you, His righteousness is credited to your account, and you are declared righteous in the eyes of God. Now, that, when you became a follower of Jesus Christ, and I recognize some of you may not have become followers of Christ yet, but I'm assuming that most of you have, so I'm going to speak to you in that way. But when you became a follower of Jesus Christ, you probably were not aware necessarily of all of these other things that had taken place already. All you know is that the gospel made sense to you, and you believed it. Why did you believe it? Because it was his purpose. It was his plan for you to believe in. And God, in his mercy and kindness, opened up the eyes of your heart to the gospel. Well, what Paul is saying is that you coming to faith in Jesus Christ and growing as a follower of Christ, if you go back to the original five chairs for just a minute, okay? Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. Okay, we're still dealing with this chair right here, and the fact of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. And as you grow as a follower of Jesus Christ, one day you will be with Christ. You will be a co-heir with Christ. You will be like Christ. All right, that beautiful thing. Okay, that's what we're looking at in chapter 8 here. So, all right. That promise is part of a whole plan that God established from eternity past. So, when Paul says, he foreknew you. All right? Foreknowledge. Simply put, what's that mean? Yeah, it's not hard, is it? Okay? What's the main part of that word? Knowledge. Okay, it means to know. And fore means to know before. Now, the way we typically think of that is in terms of intellect, okay? But it's the word prognosko. Pro being fore, gnosko being knowledge. But when the Bible uses that word, it uses it a whole lot more than just mere intellect. Okay? So, for example, when the Old Testament speaks of Adam, who knew his wife Eve. Okay, what's that speaking of? Is that speaking just of mere intellect? No. Okay, because then there would never be Cain or Abel, right? Okay. It speaks of a relationship of love. That is what this word means. God in eternity past. It's the same thing that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 1. Before the creation of the world, God set his love upon you. God knew you in a loving an intimate way. A way that he did not love everybody in this world. But a way in which he loved you. Whoa. And why is that? What makes you different? His purpose. That's it. Not the country you were born in. Not the family you were born in. It's not your race. It's not your gender. It's not your abilities. It's not your appearance. It's not your degrees or lack thereof. It's his purpose. He foreknew you. And everyone that he foreknew, he predestined. He determined, he predetermined that you are going to be, what does the text say? Verse 29. He predestined you. He predetermined that you are going to be conformed to the image of His Son. You're going to be glorified. Everybody that He foreknew, He said, I am picking you, and you are going to be just like My Son. And you're going to be an heir with My Son, and you're going to reign with My Son. And the world and this earth is going to rejoice, and it's going to be what I designed it to be under Your authority as you reign with My Son. I have determined that is for you. Everybody He foreknew, He predetermined. That was from eternity past. Then He created the world. And in this creation, He obviously ordained you. You're here. Somewhere along the line, for many of you, if not most of you, what did He do? He called. He called you by name. He called and said, Chris, it's time to believe. You didn't know it. You know, He was calling you in that regard. What you knew is that the gospel made sense. What you knew is that Christ died for you. And to other people who hear the gospel and go, eh, whatever. You heard the gospel and went, whoa! It rocked your world. It grabbed your heart. It captivated you. Why? Because God called. Did your mind? I named you back here. I've known you from eternity past. It's time. It's time, Bernie. I called you. In your 70s, didn't matter. I called you. Everybody that He foreknew, He predestined. Everybody He predestined, He called. Everybody He called, what? He justifies. Everybody He justifies, He glorifies. This is what it means, beloved. You're going to get home. You're going to get home. That's what it means. God finishes what He starts. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to kick you to the curb. That's why we know that in all things He's working them together for good. According to His purpose. And right now, as a follower of Jesus Christ, He is forming Christ in you. And one day you will be glorified. It's a guarantee. It's interesting that the tense that Paul uses here, it's like, it's already happened. It's already happened in the mind of God. It hasn't already happened yet in time and space for you and me, but it's guaranteed to happen. When we next pick up in our study, we will pick up with verse 31. When Paul says, If I was writing this, I would say something like, holy cow, what do we say to this? That doesn't work real well. You know, I mean, I guess it works if you're in India, but it doesn't work here, you know. Or holy Toledo. We've all driven through Toledo, and we know that doesn't work either. Actually, I think that phrase comes from Spain, you know, where they think there's a big cathedral there. But anyway, that's another thing. But he says, what do we say to these things? He's just like, oh my goodness. This is just so humbling. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of calling is never given for a person to find any kind of arrogance in that or self-right. It rightfully understood, it empties us of self-righteousness. What do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And these five unbreakable links then lead to five unanswerable questions that we will pick up when we gather again. Next Sunday night is our family meeting. I believe the Sunday night after that is Mother's Day. So I believe that we will pick up in verse 31. Let's see here. May 6th, May 13th, May 20th. On May 20th, however, I will not be here. Okay? Because my daughter Becca graduates from college on May 19th. Yeah. That's cause for celebration. And that's down in Tennessee. So the next time we gather on Romans, we'll get that figured out and it'll be well announced. We'll pick up in verse 31. Father, we thank you so much for revealing this part of your purpose to us. Oh, it just overwhelms us to consider the reality that out of the billions of people in this world, that you in your purpose and for your plan, would allow us not only to hear the gospel, but then to open our eyes to it. Thank you. Lord, I pray that for even those perhaps even here tonight, uncertain about what Christ has done for them, breathe on them tonight, I pray. Show them it's Christ and Christ alone. And bring them to faith in the King. In whose name we pray. Amen.